On your scripture sheet, you have a verse at the top, and let me read it. It says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, perhaps Wednesday of the Passion Week. He's looking forward to his crucifixion. He has been officially rejected by the hierarchy, the leaders among the Jews. Everyone has rejected him. And so now his disciples are asking him a question concerning this amazing statement that he made. It was astounding to them that that temple, which had been 50 years in the building at that moment and had about 30 more years of construction to go, how could it be that this beautiful, ornate, world-class, world attention-getting building could be destroyed? Who would ever permit that? So they wanted to know how it could happen, when it could happen, if there were any signs before it would happen. And so I talked about some of those things back on the Signs of Sorrow sermon here 2 weeks ago. You can listen to that online. You can get a CD of it. You can, there's many ways to do it, and I encourage you to do that. At the end of that sermon, or at the beginning of that sermon, I started off by reading a verse in Matthew 24:15 and Mark 13:14 that says, "Let the reader understand." Now that was us, because he didn't write "Let the reader understand" to the ones who were there listening to Jesus, because they're already gone. Some of them have already dead. The person writing was saying, at the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "You that are reading this now, understand." This is not rocket science. This isn't something I'm giving you in code. I'm going to speak straightforward now. Understand what you are reading. And so the disciples had very specific questions that they asked Jesus, and Jesus gave them very specific answers. By the way, this question, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age and so on, these questions received the longest answer that Jesus ever gave to any question. All of Matthew 24 and 25, Mark chapter 13, Luke's part of Luke 17, and Luke chapter 21, all of those passages are given to answer this one little issue about his return. And so it was a specific question. He gave specific answers. Here's what they asked. When are these things going to happen? Speaking of the destruction of the temple and so on. When will these things happen? Number two, what will be the sign of your coming? Three, what will be the sign of the end? They believed it was all going to end, and today they believe it's all going to end as well. It's interesting, and I opened up my Internet Explorer today, and I looked on, I don't know whether it's Fox News or one of them, but there was an article there that said, three ways the universe will come to an end. Three possible ways it will come to an end. And they had some scenarios. One says it's just going to keep on expanding until it's too wide and it falls apart. One says it's going to collapse on itself and explode again, like they think it did in the beginning. And I forgot what the third one was. But there were three ways they said the world was going to end. The point being, the people think the universe is winding down, going to come to an end. Entropy is at work. But the questions that they asked had to do with the signs, the indicators. Is there any way we can know when these things are getting ready to happen? And so Jesus answered their questions concerning these things. He also answered a question they should have asked. They assumed that his coming was very near, even in their lifetime. You say, how do you know that? Well, on several occasions, they said to him, "Hey, we want to sit on your right and left hand in your kingdom." So what were they thinking? Well, it's just right around the corner. And when you get that set up, we want to sit on the right and the left. So they were thinking that it was something that was immediate. They did not foresee the delay before his coming. In verses 8 through 19 of our passage that we already studied, Jesus used the illustration of an expectant mother's experience. He talked about what he called birth pains. I called them the signs of sorrows, or the sorrows before his coming. But he likened it unto the whole experience of a lady once she gets to the place where her labor begins. And so verses 18 through 19 go all the way from Braxton Hicks all the way through the delivery of the baby. And the delivery of the baby it may take a few minutes or a few hours, but it's the buildup, the long period of ever more frequent and ever more intense labor pains that we talked about that endure. And so there have been, in fact, labor pains, and Jesus talked about this, going on ever since Jesus gave the illustration. They're more intense and they're more frequent as the delivery approaches. Now, The delivery being the delivery of the redeemed. That is the second coming of Christ. Now, I want to just pull over and say something very clearly here. Many of you are Bible students. Many of you are brand new. You're just starting out with the Lord. You just started coming. There is an event that is on the horizon that we call the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church is a time unknown without any definition and no prior warning and no sign in which the trumpet blows in heaven and he calls up all of those that are believers into his presence. Also, all the dead in Christ will be raised and will all be together with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following, 1 Corinthians 15:51 and following, and many other passages of Scripture talk about this. Now, I want to clarify something here. This passage of Scripture, in fact, these passages of Scripture, Mark 13, Matthew 24 and 25, and Luke 21 have nothing to do with the rapture. Zip. We're not talking about the rapture of the church. That rapture of the church is yet a mystery, to use Paul's words. He will have that privilege. He will have the privilege of revealing that plan of God to rescue his own before the wrath of God falls on the world. It is called a mystery. In fact, Paul said it this way, in every case, I show you a mystery. Not something like a mystery like Agatha Christie. No. He says, I show you a mystery in the sense that here is some information that was up until now unknown. He gave so many mysteries. The Bible says clearly that Paul suffered a thorn in the flesh given to him and allowed to stay by God so that he would not become proud and boastful, having had the privilege of revealing so many mysteries. And Paul did. He revealed the mystery of the church. He revealed the mystery of the unity of Jews and Gentiles. He revealed the mystery of the second coming. He revealed the mystery of the body of Christ and the crowns of life. Many, many, many mysteries. He revealed them. They were not known until Paul talked about them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but not here. It's still a mystery. We won't hear a whisper of it until 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is very, very important that you understand. We're not talking about something coming that has no signs. We're talking about something that has many signs. We're talking about the return, the literal, bodily, earthly return of Jesus Christ. We call it the second coming. So what were those labor pains then that you talked about before? Those things from the Braxton Hicks to the delivery of the baby. What were they? Well, we were to expect religious deception. We were to expect war and hunger and disease and death and persecution and martyrdom. Then again, it's repeated. Those same things, to confirm it, in Revelation chapter 6, in the first few verses. In fact, the first five seals, which is the judgments on the earth that only Jesus qualifies to declare. He opens the seals. He declares the judgments. And he says they're the same thing. There will be deception, war, hunger, disease, death and persecution, and martyrdom. And so these are the things that are going to come. Those verses are in Luke 21:8-19. They describe the sorrowful happenings like labor pains. But when we get to verse 20, there is a chronological timepiece. There is a way marker that lets us know. It's kind of like driving from here to Seattle and you're going across South Dakota and you finally get to Wall Drug. You know what I'm saying? I mean, there it is. You finally, they've been talking about it. Cold water, Wall Drug. You know, they just all this just on and on. So this is the way marker. This is the time marker, and it's critical. Let's stand together and read the Word of God, verse 20 through 33. It's on the screens. Let's read aloud. Pay attention to the punctuation, and let's read God's Word. Verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars. And on the earth, distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Would you look at verse 33 again? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. This is a prediction. Heaven and earth will pass away. We won't save this planet. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Father, I pray that you would give me clarity of speech and ability to communicate truth and ideas. I pray if there's one here today that does not know you, that is not ready for this awesome event, I pray, Father, that you would draw them to yourselves and that they would be saved. I pray for believers that are here today, that sometimes we get lulled to sleep thinking that, well, everything just keeps on going. Help us, Lord, not to be lulled to sleep or to be indifferent to the world in which we live. Help us to love those that need the gospel enough to share the gospel and to love them, to reach out with hands and hearts of compassion and with words of comfort and truth so that they can come to know you, dear Jesus, as Lord and Savior. Father, we know your word is true. A very tough passage of scripture we have opened today. Help us to do it justice in Jesus' name. Amen. So I will get into this in the coming points, but we at this passage of scripture, verse number 20, are at the midway point of what Daniel called the 70th week of prophecy. This week of 7 years, there are 70 weeks. Each week represents a period of 7 years. One day is a year, a week, 7 years. It will fulfill all of the prophecy this week, or these 7 years will fulfill all of the prophecy concerning God's dealing with Israel and with the world's inhabitants. Israel, the nation of Israel, is God's timepiece for human history. If you don't have anywhere to write that down on there, please just write it down. Israel is God's timepiece for human history. We live at a time when people all over the world hate Israel. They have always hated Israel, but it is intensifying. You can't read the news at all without seeing hatred of this ancient nation, the chosen nation of God. Israel is God's timepiece. Now, there are many evangelicals, even, who try to say, well, you know, Israel's all done with. You know, the new Israel is the church and so on. Listen, the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. The promises to Israel were land promises, earthly promises that he said would be perpetual. And don't get it in your head that God is done with that nation and that they don't matter. The Bible is so clear in Romans chapter 11. Do not boast yourself against the original olive tree, the olive tree representing Israel, because he has in his grace grafted you into the root, you Gentiles, you non-Jews. You have been grafted into the root of the original olive tree and you have become part of God's plan. But don't think that just because you have been grafted in, that you have privileged status over his people, because if he's able to graft in the unnatural branches, he can certainly graft in his own natural branches, the Jews again. And so God's not done with the Jews. The Jews, the nation of Israel, is God's timepiece for human history. We are clearly warned that no man can know the day or the hour in which the Lord will come to destroy the earth as it is and to set up his kingdom. No man can know the day or the hour. That's Mark chapter 13 and verse 32. However, this group of people who live to see the signs of the king, this group will know approximately, perhaps within a month, when the Lord will come in great power and great glory. Let me give you the signs from our passage. First, the signs of the great tribulation. The signs of the great tribulation. I'll read a verse from Matthew 24, a parallel passage. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Here, Jesus is identifying the period on earth called the great tribulation. There have been many times throughout history, even horrendous times, that Jews and Gentiles, both the synagogue of the Jews and the churches of Christians, have suffered tremendous, tremendous persecution. Tribulation is the most constant throughout all of Jewish as well as church history. I'll only mention the Assyrian slaughter in 722 B.C. of the Jews in the northern 10 tribes and being carried off to the nations of the world. Later, in 586 B.C., the Babylonian kingdom slaughtered the people of Jerusalem and Judah and carried them away to Babylonian captivity. Then in World War II, there was the Holocaust. 6 million plus Jews in World War II slaughtered through many pogroms and many other things. They were slaughtered from that first century on through the modern times with a very short reprieve at the time of a man named Constantine that would have lived in the 4th century, 300s. This man named Constantine, who successfully joined the church and the state, the government and the church into one unit, he brought them together. With the exception of that period of time, Christians and Jews have suffered tremendous persecution. They have been hassled, hated, hunted, starved, and killed even to this present day. At the moment I stand in the pulpit, Christianity is seeing the greatest persecution in the history of the church. There are more people on the run in northern India, in the Middle East, which we know so well, and mainly in Indonesia, the Philippines, and places like that, where crucifixions are daily affairs. These things are going on in the world in which we live. There have always been persecutions, but it is even increasing, even as we stand in the pulpit. Yet Jesus said from this point, now I want you to see this in verse number 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. And so Jesus is saying from this point on, in verse number 20, also Matthew 24:21, Daniel 12:1, he says that the world has never seen the kind of trouble and pain and suffering that is coming. Here's a couple of points under there. It talks about the signs of the great tribulation. What are they? Number one, verse 20, the sign of surrounding armies. Write it down. Surrounding armies around Jerusalem. So you're going to say, oh, well, big deal. You know, Jerusalem's been surrounded by armies forever. I mean, they're always surrounded by armies. They have been. They've always been the target of those that have hated them. But Jerusalem has been surrounded, and they have been under siege at least 70 times in their history. But only 5 times has there been an actual destruction during that time. The last time that happened was 586 B.C. It fell to Nebuchadnezzar, but the last time was in 70 A.D. It was destroyed, it was left desolate, and it really never has come back or regained its prominence. Now, some of you are going to say, well, in 1948 it became a nation again, and that was the budding of the fig tree. Listen, folks, in 1948 a political group got together because of world pressure and opened up a political system there, but there is no temple. They have not reestablished the worship in Jerusalem, and it is still not happening. They're at the Wailing Wall begging for it to happen, but it is still waiting to be done. So there's a future time when there's going to be surrounding armies. And at the moment that they were that Jesus was giving this information, the city of Jerusalem was standing, as was his glorious temple. That was going to change. In AD 70, Jerusalem was going to be surrounded by armies, and at the command of Vespasian. Vespasian was the Caesar, and at the hands of his son, who was the commanding general, Titus, in AD 70, he said, "Go to Jerusalem, take down that rebellious city, conquer that city, but don't utterly destroy it." The only problem was is that Titus had a conscripted army. And the army that he had, now look, folks, there weren't enough Italians to rule from Great Britain all the way to the base of India. It didn't happen. There were not that many Italians. They conscripted armies. They used the booty of warfare to pay the armies as they grew. The armies of Titus were none other than the sons of the Ishmaelites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Edomites, who had an intense hatred for the people, the Jews. And so when Titus said, "Go and conquer the city," they conquered the city and they slaughtered 2/3 of its people. They brought down every stone of that temple. They took out every ruby that was embedded in every stone and every piece of gold. They burned it to get all of the gold, the inlay out of all of that temple. They took every bit of it and they desecrated that temple. That was A.D. 70. So the temple was brought down, its stones were mined, and Jesus had said to them, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near." That was the fulfillment of that first question. When are these things going to be? Then there's another sign. There's the sign of final blasphemy. The sign of final blasphemy. We call it the abomination of desolation. Matthew 24:15 and Mark 13:14 talk about the abomination of desolation. This passage of scripture here that we're looking at in Luke, it is the abomination of desolation is where it is to be inserted, because everything is exactly the same, and so we know that this is going on. This is an important detail, because if the abomination of desolation wasn't included in this prophecy, then we could assume that what happened in AD 70 was the total fulfillment of everything. But in AD 70, that wasn't the fulfillment of everything. The only thing that happened was the predicted destruction of Jerusalem. But Jesus is still talking about something that is yet to come. Now, there was a forerunner. There was a guy who was like the Antichrist. How many of you ever heard of the Antichrist? All right. How many of you have ever heard of Antiochus Epiphanes? Raise your hand. That's a lesser group. Well, a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes lived from 175, or he ruled Syria, or the Seleucid Kingdom, from 175 to 161 B.C. He was a Hellenist. That means he loved everything Greek. And he wanted to come to the city of Jerusalem and force all of the Jews to body worship and to nakedness. And he wanted the Jews to do everything that the Greeks did. Well, that was an abomination to the Jews, and so they resisted him for a long time. Finally, he got the Jews to go along with this program, because in his campaign, into Egypt, when he was trying to regain the great kingdom of Alexander the Great, Alexander the Great died. He divided his kingdom into four different directions: north, south, east, and west. Well, east and west went away quickly, but the northern kingdom was called the Seleucids. The southern kingdom, North Africa, was called the Ptolemy, or the Ptolemies. And so they were at war forever. Well, this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, which means the one of great presence, the one who is like a god in your presence, they called him Antiochus Epimanes, which means the madman. He was crazy. He went down into Egypt, he destroyed them, and he took all kinds of treasure. And he came back through the city of Jerusalem, and he said, "Hey, if you'll go along with me," and he got into the group of the corrupt leaders, and he paid them great bribes, and he gave them tons of treasure, and he said, "Sign a peace pact with me, I will guarantee your safety, and I won't have to worry about fighting in Jerusalem anymore. You sign a peace pact," and so, peace at any price. Can I just stop and say, any leader that talks about peace at any price is not a good leader. So this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, he bartered a peace by giving them lots of treasure that he had gotten in Egypt. Well, he was emboldened by this, regathered the troops, 250,000 strong, and headed to Egypt again because he was going to take some more of the land of Egypt from the Ptolemies. Almost to the border of Egypt, a word was sent by the Roman armies, which were all on ships at Cyprus. If you take one step further, you will be at war with Rome. Leave it alone. Because Rome began to have dealings with the Ptolemies and Cleopatra and all of those things. Mark Antony and everything began to get set up. Now watch. He was furious because he couldn't fight Rome. He turned around and he went north again, and when he came to the city of Jerusalem, he unleashed 250,000 troops on Jerusalem, and they killed every Jew that they could catch. They desecrated the temple. You know what he did? He set up a statue of Zeus in the temple. He sacrificed a pig on the Jewish altar, and he forced the flesh of pigs or swine down their throat, which was a total abomination to them. But there was an abomination sitting. There was a blasphemous idol of Zeus sitting in the temple. Somebody said, well, that must be the fulfillment. Well, of course not, because Jesus is standing here, and what's he doing? He's pointing forward, saying, when you see, that is in the future, when you see the armies around Jerusalem, and you see the abomination of desolation set up on the altar in the place of the temple where it should not be standing, then you know the desolation is at hand. He's pointing forward. Daniel 9:24-27 explained these 70 weeks or 490 years of prophecy that were to happen to the Jews, therefore to the rest of the world. Now, take into account that a Jewish year is not 365 days, it's 360 days, because they go by the moon. They don't go by the calendar that we do, they go by the moon. And so the moons would come and go, and they would count off, and it was roughly 360 days in a year. Everything in the passage in Daniel's prophecy of chapter 9 concerning the 490 years had already happened by the time Jesus died on the cross. In fact, Daniel said in chapter 9 and verse 26 that after 7 weeks plus 62 weeks, which add up to 69 weeks or 483 years, that the Messiah would be cut off or crucified, and that later the city would be destroyed. The city and the temple would be destroyed. Daniel mentioned something significant happening in the middle of this week. There's going to be a coming prince. This prince spoken of in Daniel is none other than the Antichrist of the book of Revelation. This coming prince, this beast, makes a peace pact just like Antiochus did. He makes a peace pact. Finally, there's peace in the Middle East. He gets the Arabs, for some reason, he gets them to step back and let the Jews build their temple. They build their temple. He guarantees their peace. He's doing it for his own purposes, but they are the beneficiaries. There is no greater abomination than for the people of God to make a deal with the devil. This is what they did and what they will do. Daniel says that in 3.5 years in, he said in Daniel 12:7 that this prince is going to break the covenant at the time and half of a time mark, or 3.5 years. You say, well, how do you know that equals 3.5 years? Well, because Revelation 11:2 says it will be after 42 months. Revelation 11:4 says it'll be after 1,260 days, and all of those are the same, 3.5 years. So we got a 7-year period. Folks, don't lose me. Don't let me lose you. There are 7 years of history missing. You say, well, wait a minute. If Jesus died and went back to heaven and that was the end of 483 years, why didn't we just keep on going? Well, it opened up what God called the day of grace, in which during the time of the Gentiles, the God of heaven in his grace has swept in millions upon millions of Gentile believers like you and me. This is the church age. This isn't the age of the synagogue or the temple. This is the age of the church. And he has swept into his kingdom through the preaching of his word and the propagation of the gospel millions upon millions. In fact, I'm looking at many. How many of you are believers in Jesus Christ? You know why? Because you've enjoyed the age of grace. But God still has 7 years left to finish. Israel is not done. And this 7-year period that is made a peace pact with the devil, with the Antichrist, which is basically the devil incarnate, that's going to go on for 3.5 years. And at the 3.5 years mark, there's going to be something happen. There is going to be an abomination that is called the abomination of desolation. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 13. We won't do it. But in Revelation 13, there is an image that is created by the false prophet in honor of the beast. And he makes an image, and he takes this image and sets it up in the temple of God. And this image can speak, and this image can do all kinds of amazing things. Perhaps it's some giant computer. I don't have any idea. But I mean, listen, if you've ever been to the, you know, Disney World or any of these places, you can see those. They can do amazing things with those robots and stuff. There's this giant image. He's been set inside the temple, and he is causing people to bow and worship the beast. And it's set up in the temple. It's the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. You say, why is this so significant, Pastor Phil? Well, because one, Jesus is pointing toward the future. Two, he said there are signs of the great tribulation. What are they? One, that Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies. Two, there will be a desolating, abominable thing set up in the temple. So you have two signs that lead into a 3.5-year period of literal hell on earth. Horrors that the world has never seen. So it all took place in A.D. 70, somebody might say. Well, yes and no. Just like Antiochus the Fourth, or Antiochus Epiphanes, was a type of the Antichrist, or a picture of the Antichrist, the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70 was a minimized picture of the greater destruction that, yes, begins again at Jerusalem, but is worldwide in scope. Now, folks, there have been many, many, many imposters, many, many, many claiming to be the Christ, many saying, I am he. But just like we read already in Luke chapter 17, we know that none of them are the Christ. We understand that. Now, we know that this passage of Scripture talking about the destruction of Jerusalem took place in A.D. 70, but it's a double reference. Luke 21:22. I want you to see 21:22 may be the key to the whole passage. It says, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Let's go back and read it again. These are the days of vengeance that, look at the next phrase, all things which are written may be fulfilled. In A.D. 70, a lot of things happened, but not all things which were written happened in A.D. 70. The vengeance that was prophesied was not all fulfilled. Isaiah 63:4, Daniel 9:24-27, Hosea 9:7, Zechariah 11:1 and following all talk about the day of the Lord. Then all the things that have to be fulfilled, including wild things that I haven't mentioned yet. The vengeance had not yet been fulfilled. Now, in A.D. 70, the people ran for their lives. It was terrible for those who had small children or were pregnant. They were slaughtered. They were carried away captive. They did suffer unimaginably, but it was local. It all happened in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem. But in verses 25 and 26 of our passage, now then we understand that this last judgment is worldwide in scope. Jerusalem is the focal point and the beginning point, but it moves to the whole world. So it moves to a very important point, number two, which is the signs of cosmic disturbances. So we have what? The signs of the Great Tribulation. We have signs of the Great Tribulation. What are they? Well, Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies. It'll be shut up, and they're going to destroy it. And an abominable image is going to be set up inside a rebuilt temple. You say, well, there's no temple over there now. Folks, they have been preparing for years. The first window of opportunity, they could put up a super tent in no time, air conditioning and everything, and begin to do their sacrifices. Don't worry about that aspect of it. So now then, we move from signs of the Great Tribulation to signs of cosmic disturbances. Many verses, Isaiah 13:10, 34:4, Joel 2:10, and 31 and 3:15. I could go, there are dozens. I've got 20 of them listed down below here. What are those signs of cosmic disturbances? Well, first, the heavens and the earth are shaken. the heavens and the earth are shaken. Look at verse 25. And there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Men's hearts failing them from fear and expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, and for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. In the previous sermon, I pointed out the ecological disasters that will be part of the labor pains. We've been seeing them for years. Earthquakes, hurricanes, droughts, disease, famine, they're all part of the increasing labor pains. But now then, we are seeing for the first time, stars are falling. The powers of the heavens are shaken. The sun is darkened. The moon hadn't got anything to reflect. As Jesus makes his way to appear on the scene, asteroids, comets, stars, planets, and all the heavenly bodies have to make way for the one who created them, who is infinitely more bright in his appearance than any of them. Now, folks, you can't stand near the sun or even stare at it, but the sun is going to pale in comparison to the coming of the brightness of the Son of God when he returns, because he is, his Father is the Father of lights, and in him dwells no darkness at all. In fact, the source of light for all of the universe and every star is a reflection of the light that he gives. So there's a black backdrop when Jesus comes to planet Earth, because he's so bright, everything else looks like darkness. So he's coming in all of his presence and power. Somebody might say, well, what might this cosmic disturbance look like? Well, a guy wrote a book called Earth in Upheaval. His name is Emmanuel Velikovsky. He speculated that what might happen with the approach of a heavenly body equal to the size of Earth. Now, Jesus made everything, and so his presence and power, he's not coming like a lamb the next time. He's coming like a what? Like a lion. He's coming in all of his power. He's coming in all of his glory. 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, the first chapters, both talk about his glorious return. Now, by the way, don't, as I preach about the second coming, don't start yawning and, oh, I just can't be worried about all this. Oh, you better be paying attention to all of this. Did you know that 1/5 of the New Testament is about the second coming of Jesus Christ? Did you know that the two number one sermon topics for the New Testament preachers are the resurrection and the second coming of Jesus Christ? That's what they preached about it nonstop. And he talked about those who love his glorious appearing. Those that are crying, Maranatha, even so come, Lord Jesus. You see, that's the way it is supposed to be. So watch this now. Earth in upheaval. This guy speculates what it might happen if a heavenly body equal to the size of Earth comes and causes the Earth to tilt on its axis. Listen. At that moment, an earthquake would make the globe shudder. Air and water would continue to move through inertia. Hurricanes would sweep the earth, and the seas would rush over the continents, carrying gravel and sand and marine animals and casting them on the land. Heat would be developed. Rocks would melt. Volcanoes would erupt. Lava would flow from fissures in the ruptured ground and cover vast areas. Mountains would spring up from the plains and would travel and climb on the shoulders of other mountains, causing faults and rifts. Lakes would be tilted and emptied. Rivers would change their beds. Large land areas with all of their inhabitants would slip under the sea. Forests would burn, and hurricanes and wild seas would wrest them from the ground on which they grew and pile them, branch and root, in huge heaps. Seas would turn into deserts, and the waters would roll away. Garden City, New York, Doubleday, 1955. It's not new. They've been talking about what might happen for a long time. So the first thing that happens is the heavens are going to be shaken. At Mount Sinai, the earth shook. Hebrews talks about it. He says at Mount Sinai, when the Lord spoke and he gave the law, the earth shook. But when Jesus comes back the next time, it's not just going to be the earth, but the heavens. The stars and the planets, the asteroids and the comets, the sun itself. And the Bible says when he comes back, it's going to roll back like a scroll. So the heavens shake. Then on earth, men are shaken. The heavens shake, men are shaken. And they're scared to death. Isaiah cannot be more clear about this. He said, you're just trying to scare us all. Nope, I'm trying to just keep right going through the book of Luke. Isaiah 13:6. No mistake about this. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Boy, that doesn't fit with our idea of God, does it? God's just this, you know, he's just patting everybody on the head. You poor little sinners. You poor souls down there doing all these evil things and everything. You just don't know any better and you can't help yourself. I'm just going to forgive you all and it's all okay. Just in the end, I'm just going to bring everybody to heaven. Well, let's see what the Bible says. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pains and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. That's interesting. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel with both wrath and fierce anger to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from. You say, Pastor, why on earth would God come with such vengeance? Oh, his justice demands it. And this fist-shaking earth, this fist-shaking group of mankind that have shaken their fist in the face of God for centuries, daring him to do it. Where is the promise of his coming? He's not coming back. Let's eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Live it up! We've been shaking our fist in God's face for years. Justice will be done. I didn't plan to do this, but turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 7. To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. That isn't some Old Testament obscure passage. That's the New Testament epistle written to the Thessalonians telling them, listen, we know you're suffering and you're going through great trials of affliction right now, but just rest, because Jesus is coming with all of his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance. There we go. Verse 22 of our passage tells us that these are the days of vengeance when everything is going to be fulfilled. Men on earth are going to be shaken. Number three, and finally, the sign of the Son of Man. Three signs. There are the signs. There are the signs of the Great Tribulation. There are the cosmic signs of disturbances. And there is the sign of the Son of Man. Matthew 24:30 spells it out that the final sign is the King himself, his glorious appearing in the heavens. Jesus is the final sign. He comes with clouds. He comes riding on a white horse, and he is robed in white with the bottom of his robe stained with blood, pointing out that he will trample out his wrath upon those that have rejected him, beginning at Bosra and going all the way down to the sea, the Red Sea. Isn't it interesting what the Red Sea, why was it ever named the Red Sea? Because it begins at Bosra, Isaiah chapter 63, and he brings all the people of the earth together with the armies, and he tramples them out personally. You know, that's not the Jesus I know. Of course not. Because we only want to talk about the one holding the little lamb. This is the Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords, who returns in the wrath of the Father upon the earth because they rejected him and his love. The sign of the Son of Man. Jesus is an unmistakable sign. The prophecy includes many imposters that claim to be the Messiah. There have been many, but when Jesus comes, there will be no mistaking him. There are many that have claimed to be the Messiah, but there's no point in even giving them the thought of mind, because Luke has already told us in 7:24 that when he comes, there'll be no mistaking it. For as the lightning that flashes out from under one part of heaven and shines to the other part under heaven, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Like lightning that lights up the entire creation, going from one end of the heaven to the other, it'll be like that when Jesus comes. They're not going to wonder who that is or what that noise was. They're, oh, what was that? No, they're not going to do that. They're going to go look at that. Revelation chapter 6, the last few verses, points it out that they are mad because of the Father and because of the one who's sitting on the throne beside him. He is the irresistible sovereign. He is the irresistible sovereign. I want you to turn now to one of the last books in the Old Testament, and I want you to see Zechariah chapter 14, speaking of the day of the Lord. Zechariah chapter 14. Verse 1, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. Verse number 2, It's interesting that the armies of the earth are going to gather against Jerusalem as they keep rattling their swords today. They want to gather against Jerusalem and just overthrow them and kill them and throw them away. All the way back in Psalm chapter 2, it says that the kings of the earth set themselves in array against the Most Holy One, against His glorious Son, against His kingdom. They want to fight against Him. The kings set themselves in array, but it says that God will have them in derision. That is, He will laugh in the heavens as they gather to try to take over Jerusalem and to attack Him. He is that irresistible sovereign. Zechariah 14, verse 2, they think they're gathering together to fight God. Verse 2 says, I will gather all of the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city will be taken, the houses will be rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city will go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. For the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as He fights in the day of His battle, and in that day His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Folks, He is sitting on the Mount of Olives while He's giving this discourse. He is sitting on, so I could just imagine what Jesus knows about what's rumbling underneath as He's sitting on the mountain saying, yo, maybe it's about right here. Well, no, maybe it's just a little over here. He's sitting on the fault line. When the Spirit of God left the temple in the Old Testament, when they wrote Ichabod over the door, the Spirit left, went east, went to the Mount of Olives, and rose up. When it came back to fill the second temple, first it came down to the Mount of Olives, and then it came into the temple. When Jesus came in to announce that He was the Messiah on Palm Sunday, or Monday, whichever you favor, He came from the Mount of Olives, went in through the eastern gate and proclaimed Himself. He went out to the Mount of Olives every night and slept in Bethany, and now He's sitting on the Mount of Olives. Guess where He's coming when He comes back? Guess where His feet touch first? I don't know what he's got a thing about the Mount of Olives. He likes it. When He comes back, He's going to touch down on the Mount of Olives, and look what happens. It says, in that day His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west. In other words, from the Mediterranean toward the Jordan River. And from the east to west, making a very large valley, half the mountain will move to the north, half of it toward the south. And you shall flee through My mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. There's a lot of things that talk about the millennium there. I want you to drop down now to verse number 12. 14:12. This shall be the plague with which the Lord shall strike all of the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets. Their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. It shall come to pass on that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule and the camel and the donkey, on all the cattle that will be in those camps. In other words, everything pertaining to and belonging to the armies is just going to melt. You know, there's a verse in the New Testament in Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 17 through 19, that says that our Lord Jesus Christ, the agent of creation, created all things by the power of His might at His word. He created everything. And then it has another little phrase there that sometimes we don't even think about. And He says, and by Him, Jesus, all things hold together. All things consist. The atom and the atomic structure and the cellular structure of all things holds together because Jesus holds them together. Don't forget what 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 says. It says that when He comes back in His day, that the elements will melt with fervent heat. So imagine all these armies gather themselves together to fight against Jerusalem. They think it's it. So we're all done with you, Jerusalem. You are the scourge of the earth. We're going to do away with you Jews once and for all. And that city, the city of God, it's got to go. So all the armies come, and their planes are coming, and the tanks are coming, and the armaments are all pointed there. And then Jesus just lets go. And all the elements melt. Become nothing but a puddle of whatever the original substance was. Not the God you're thinking of. Not the Jesus that you're accustomed to. Are you not understanding that He came the first time like a lamb, but He's coming the second time like the sovereign King, the Lord of Lords with all the power of the divine Father. He's coming and he's going to put things right. He is also the sign of the promised redemption. When you see these things, look at verse number, back over to your passage there in Luke chapter 21. When you see these things, what things? What are we talking about? Well, when you see the armies gathering, when you see the abomination of desolation, when you see the cosmic disturbances, when you see these things happen, lift up your head and look up because your redemption is drawing nigh. Look for the clouds to the east, folks, horses and riders. Those who have gone on before will come riding on the clouds with him. That's us. Revelation chapter 19, verse 1 and following says that Jesus comes back in white linen and he's riding on a white horse, and with him are all of the saints clothed in white linen, and they come riding. Listen, sick saints are no longer sick. Incapable, sinful saints are no longer sinful. We come in white robes. He's finally judged all sin and it's gone, and he's given us the robe of righteousness. Do you like to ride horses? We're coming on a horse. We're coming with the clouds. We're coming with the glorious angels. We're coming with him. He said, what are we going to do? Are we going to get out there and fight? Nope, we're just spectators. Because Jesus is coming, and he is going to, once and for all, with a title deed in his hand. The book of Revelation, chapter 5, 6, and 7, with a title deed in his hand. He's coming to the earth, and he's saying, all right, time is fulfilled. It's all over with. Whoosh, wipe away with all the old, the heaven and the earth, and establish the new. Bring in the kingdom, and for 1,000 years, he who is King of kings and Lord of lords will sit on his throne in Jerusalem. And he's going to say, if you'd have just listened to me, it could have been like this. Plenty, no sickness. Hardly any problems on the planet. Rain for all of the obedient. I mean, there was no death, no disease, nothing. He supplies everything. Those suffering servants, he says to them, he says, when you see all these things happen, look up. Straighten up. I'm a history buff. I love to read. Jonathan Wainwright was captured on Corregidor in World War II in the South Pacific. And his worker, his co-laborer, his fellow general was Douglas MacArthur. MacArthur made the great statement, I will return. Jonathan Wainwright went through beatings and he went through suffering. He was one of the major generals there. And he went through all kinds of suffering there at the hands of the Japanese. MacArthur did show up, and island by island, he showed up to Corregidor. And when it was known that the war was over, the bombs had dropped, and it was all over but the mop-up deal, Jonathan Wainwright got and put on his clothes and shined his shoes and stood up and looked at those who had been persecuting him, and he says, you're all done now because the general has returned. That is no comparison to what those who have survived the horrors of the tribulation, it's going to be like to them. They've gone through this terrible thing. They have run for their lives. They've done everything. They have refused to take the mark of the beast. They have refused to bow down to his image. They've been slaughtered like cattle. They've been herded like cattle. They've been running for their lives, subsisting on eating whatever they can find. And then all of a sudden, they see the sign of the Son of God. Lift up your heads. Stand up straight. You're not cowering anymore. You don't have to hide. Just stand up. Because the king is coming. The symbol of the budding trees. And I've got to finish. Time's up. What do you think? What's a Christian supposed to do with all this? Verse 29 to 33. He says, when you see these things beginning to happen, beginning all the way back with these labor pains and coming all the way through, we're not supposed to just live in indifference. We're not supposed to just say, well, it really doesn't matter because the rapture is going to save all of us from any real suffering. I'm here to tell you this morning that there is not one whit, not one single promise in the Bible to any single Christian that suffering is eliminated from a possibility to Christians alive in America today. There is not one verse that gives American exceptionalism to us as if we don't have to. Listen, folks, people are dying for the cause of Christ in mass all over the world today. Why do we think, do we think we got some kind of angle with God? There is not a shred of biblical evidence to support the idea that we have any exemption from suffering and persecution. We will indeed be raptured from God's wrath, but there's a lot of cruel persecution going on at the hands of mankind, and it's increasing. If you think that Americans have a get-out-of-trouble promise card called the rapture, you are mistaken. The rapture is a biblical fact, but its timing is not a guarantee of exemption from pain. It's a guarantee of the exemption from God's inflicted pain. Let the reader understand. Understand what? Understand that we should not let the delay make us doubt His coming. If the Lord delays, He delays because He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Don't let the delay make you doubt. Christian, don't let the delay make you lose focus while we wait. We are to be watching and waiting and serving until the Lord returns. The Lord said, "Who then is that faithful servant and wise steward?" This is in Luke, by the way. "Who is that faithful and wise steward whom the master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in his season? Who is it? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing so when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has." John 9:4, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work." Folks, we are not supposed to just sit back and ride out on the love boat till Jesus comes. It is not about how much we can pad our life and make it more comfortable. It's not about the next cruise. It's not about how big of the next house is or how fancy the next car is. It is not about making this life better and better and better and better. It's not about that. It's the fact that the King is coming. And we better be busy about His kingdom. Stop building our kingdom and build His kingdom, because He's coming. He's coming again. And when He comes, He's going to look to see what we've been doing. Don't allegorize this promise. This generation will not pass away. Well, obviously He's not talking about the disciples, because they never saw the cosmic disturbances nor the coming King. It might mean the preservation of the Jews, since the word for generation can be interpreted race. But here's what it certainly means. It means that those that witness the armies, the abominations, and the cosmic signs will also see the coming of the Lord. And then this may be the most important one of all. Do not delay making a response or responding to the gospel invitation when Jesus now, at this time, like a lamb, offering himself for your sins, says, "Come to me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." As he says, "For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Don't even contemplate thinking, "Well, I'll just wait and see. I'll see if any of this happens. You know, there's a lot of fun to have and a lot of money to make and a lot of life to live. And, you know, if I start seeing this..." Oh, listen, folks, this is so dangerous. First, God doesn't stand in line waiting for you to make up your mind. Isaiah 55:6, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him while He is near." Second, God does not guarantee limitless opportunities. We have no guarantee that we're just going to be able from here on out at any time we choose to be able, because the Bible says, 2 Thessalonians 2:11, "And for this reason God will send them strong delusion, that they will believe the lie." Why? Because they need to be condemned, those who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Delusion. Are you a believer in Jesus? Are you a believer in Jesus? Wonderful. Are you serving Him? Is life all about accumulation? Or is life about looking forward to His kingdom? He's coming. How many of you believe He's coming? I believe He's coming. Now you say, "Well, it's just all so scary. I don't know whether I want Him to come or not." Oh, folks, the Bible says, "Blessed are those that love His appearing." Oh, listen, for those of us that know Him, He's coming with healing in His wings. For those of us who knows Him, the one who has served Him, He's coming with salvation to give us for eternal life. He's going to let us rule and reign with Him for a thousand. Oh, listen, don't want to avoid His coming, but look for, shout for, pray for, be anxious for the coming of the Lord. Oh, but it is scary. To the one who thinks it's all about this earth. It's all about right here, right now. It's about what I can get out of it, how much fun I can have, how fast of a car I can buy, how big of a house I can build, how much money I can stuff away.
Do you know Jesus? Have you trusted Him? Have you said, save me from my sin? Would you bow your heads, close your eyes?